Friday night, and we have a special treat today. We know we'll have a few more people that will be coming in as they're coming in late from work and all of that good stuff. So we'll look forward to them joining us, but we're going to go ahead and start so we can get all that we can from our very, very special guest speaker who's come all the way from Canada, who left. Woo! Brother Guy Hammond is with us tonight. And Guy, I've gotten to know over the past, I'd say, 6, 7, 8 years now. And Guy is an incredible man of God. It just stands out. He has deep convictions, a great, great love for God, a special man, a blast to be around. This guy is hilarious. You're going to enjoy his presentation tonight, I am sure. But Guy is the founder of the Strength and Weakness Ministry organization there, the executive director of it. Guy has spoken, my goodness, I've heard him, I don't know how many times, but he has spoken to literally probably, what, over, I'd say close to 100,000 people in congregations on every continent and all over. And he has had a tremendous impact on evangelists, on elders, on teachers, on leaders, and on every single disciple in helping us to understand and how to really reach out and love people that are same-sex attracted. And he's got an incredible story in his own life. God has used him in incredible ways. He's overcome so much. And he is a man that is, like I say, is filled with great conviction, great love for God and for his people, and just to really help. You will enjoy it. You will really enjoy our time tonight. We'll get the joy and pleasure of hearing Guy tonight, and then we'll also have the opportunity tomorrow from 9 to 11:30. He'll teach two more classes for us. And then on Sunday, we'll get to hear Guy preach a message on overcoming temptation. And it's going to be a great, great treat. So I want to go ahead at this time and go ahead and say a prayer. And after our prayer, then we'll get to hear from Brother Guy Hammond. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, God, thank you so much for, first of all, the joy of knowing Jesus Christ. Father, for the love that you have shown us in giving your very, very best, your dearest, your son. Father, thank you that Jesus lived and laid his life down and suffered and denied himself and went to the cross for each one of us. And thank you for that love. Thank you for that forgiveness. Thank you for the mercy we've received. And thank you for the life transforming power that we've been given through the Holy Spirit. And God, we just thank you for the new lives that you've given us. And we pray, Father, to continue to grow in our love for you. And we pray that we'll grow in honoring you. And we pray, Father, that you'll help us to be people that shine in such a bright way in this dark world. We thank you, God, that you've brought Guy Hammond to be with us. We pray you bless him tonight. And Father, as he shares with us, and I pray that you bless his presentation and help us to listen attentively, take it into our hearts, and to use it, Father, to be stronger and to have great impact and to glorify you. Father, we love you and thank you so much. Bless tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right. Hey, everybody. Hey. Wow, so glad to be here.
You want this?
No, I got a thing going on here, apparently.
Okay. All right.
We're good up there? Everybody happy? Nice. Wow, guys, thank you so much for inviting me to come here to Charlotte. So excited to be here. So honored to be here. I'm doing a tour, actually, for the next 3 weeks to a bunch of churches throughout North Carolina. And so I'm a North Carolinian. Is that what I am? Right? A North Carolinian. For the next 3 weeks, I'm a North Carolinian. Never mind. Give me a break. I'm Canadian, okay? Like... but, you know, so glad I could be here, and really appreciate the invitation of the church and the courage of the church here to, you know, address the things that we're going to be talking about for the next 2 days, because the stuff that we're going to be discussing are complex, difficult to talk about sometimes, controversial, and, you know, not all the churches, even within our own fellowship, are eager to have me come and speak on some of the stuff that we're talking about. And so it's a courageous step and a faithful step of Rodney and the team here to say, hey, listen, we're gonna have Guy come in and speak about this. But I'm so glad we are, because, you know, the whole world is talking about issues surrounding sexual identity, homosexuality, transgender issues, whatnot. I mean, the whole world is talking about it. It affects almost every part of our life. It affects the entertainment industry. It affects what we watch on television. It affects movies. It affects our educational system. It affects politics. And so this stuff is everywhere. So the whole world is talking about it, except it seems the one group of people who should be talking about it, and that's most often the Christians. Christians don't want to talk about it. Why? Because of the very reasons I just said. It's controversial. We don't want to insult people. We don't want to put our foot in our mouth. We don't want to look dumb. We don't want to hurt people's feelings. And so we think, you know what? On that issue, I'm just not going to say anything. So then what ends up happening is you have a bunch of Christians going around not speaking about the same thing but the very thing that everyone else is talking about. And if anybody should have a message of hope and a message that brings people hope in this lost and dying world, it should be the Christians. So there's got to be a way for us to be able to talk about this stuff that doesn't lower what the Bible teaches on these issues, but where it lifts up the love, mercy, and compassion of Jesus. And so I'm hoping that, you know, between tonight and tomorrow and the classes we do tomorrow, hopefully you'll be a little bit closer to maybe having some language that you can use, some bridge-building language you can use, and maybe even some new ways, some different perspectives to have on these kinds of issues. So I'm hoping that can happen. So thank you for having me. Appreciate the leadership bringing me in. Really grateful for that. What we're going to do tonight is going to be a little bit different than what we're going to be doing tomorrow. Certainly tonight's class is really more geared towards a teen and campus demographic. That doesn't mean that if you're not in that demographic, tonight won't be helpful to you, but that's what this is more geared towards. Tomorrow, we're going to be talking about things like genetics. Where does homosexuality come from? Is change possible? We're going to talk about terminology. What's the difference between someone who's gay and someone who says that they're same-sex attracted? Do these things even matter? We're going to have a class tomorrow on how to share our faith with our gay friends and neighbors. What to say at work? What to say at school? What to say to the guy in the neighborhood? What to say, what not to say? What works, what doesn't? And so that's what we're going to be talking about tomorrow. Okay? Great. So here's probably a good place for us to start. I thought it might be good for us to actually look at what the Bible does actually say on the issue of homosexuality. Okay, so probably a good place for us to start. There's 5 scriptures here. And Ron, remember you told me there was a bunch of water in this building somewhere?
Yeah.
Yeah, can you grab me a bottle? Thanks, man. Appreciate that. I will say that the first part of this presentation, if you come back tomorrow, and I hope you do, I think it'll be worth your while. It will be worth your while. But the first part of what we're going to be talking about tonight, and certainly I'm going to tell you a little bit about my story, whatnot. It's going to be a repeat tomorrow, okay? So if you're like, oh, tomorrow you're going to be like, oh, I heard this already. It's okay, just calm down. There'll be more to it, okay? But you know, in every audience, I've got to be able to explain who I am and why I'm here. Okay, what does the Bible actually say about homosexuality? Well, surprisingly, not a lot. We basically only get 5 scriptures. Now, the Bible does talk about homosexuality in a more roundabout way about 30 times when you consider stories like Sodom and Gomorrah, that kind of stuff. But in terms of the Bible addressing homosexuality in a direct fashion, these are the 5 scriptures we get. So not a lot there. You'd think on something this controversial, it would say a lot more, but it doesn't. Let's just look at one of the scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 and 10, don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin or who worship idols or who commit adultery or are male prostitutes or practice homosexuality or are thieves or greedy people or drunkards or abusive or cheat people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. That's quite a list. The thing is that about that list is that you can find yourself on that list somewhere. This is not a scripture about homosexuality. This is a scripture about the broken human condition and what Satan does to all of us. And this is a scripture about God saying, listen, I don't want my people to live this way. I love you, I care about you, and I don't want you to hurt yourself. And if you participate in these things, you can't inherit the kingdom of God because these things are impure. These things are not how I want my people to live. But I mean, you can find yourself somewhere on that list. I mean, normally when I speak in North America, I can say, well, let's see, North America, okay, let's see. Oh, there it is, right there. Okay, great. So, I mean, you're on there somewhere, right? So, but that is just one of the five scriptures that talk about homosexuality. And so here's what my understanding is of what I'll continually refer to as the traditional biblical sexual ethic, okay? This is what I understand the scriptures to teach. This is how I live my life. And I would think that most of us agree with what it is that I'm about to say, but maybe not everybody. That's fine. But here's what I understand the traditional biblical sexual ethic is, and that is this. That sexual intimacy is to be reserved between that of a man and a woman bound together only in marriage, and anything outside of that is not representative of what God intended for human sexuality. Okay? And so that's what I believe the biblical sexual ethic is. Homosexuality is clearly not a part of that. So I recognize that's not a real popular message today, is it? Now, although we only get five scriptures, there's quite a few things we can learn from the five scriptures, okay? For instance, it's important to notice that of these five scriptures we're looking at, these scriptures were written thousands of years apart. Between the passages that we have in Leviticus and the scriptures that we get in the New Testament, thousands of years separate those passages. And these scriptures were written by different authors, and they were written in different languages, and they were written to highly different cultures. Why is that important? I'll tell you why. Because now I'll have people say to me, "Guy, come on. The Bible's old and archaic and out of touch. And when it comes to things like sexual ethics, you can't trust what the Bible says. Because this is 2019 and I live in Charlotte. And so don't start telling me that I can't be gay and a Christian or live how I want. That's in the Bible. Leviticus stuff. Are you kidding me?" Ah, but see, it's important to recognize that because these scriptures were written thousands of years apart by different authors to different cultures, it means that that they had the exact same challenge then too. When Paul started writing what he was writing in Romans or, you know, in 1 Corinthians or in 1 Timothy, that thousands of years separated what was written in Leviticus. So what this shows us is that there are some things that supersede time and culture. There are just some things that supersede time and culture, and sexual ethics is one of them. Biblically, there are some things that supersede time and culture. So, how God felt about sexual ethics 4,000 years ago is how God feels about sexual ethics 2,000 years ago. It's how God feels about sexual ethics today. And if people are still walking the earth 2,000 years from now, it is still how God will feel about sexual ethics. This actually gives me confidence in the biblical sexual ethic and understanding what we believe when it comes to sexual ethics. That God has stayed consistent through the years on what he believes on this. Now, as I said, this is not a popular message. I realize that. One of those signs, actually, I've seen all those signs. Sometimes when I go and speak at events, I've spoken at a lot of universities and whatnot. And so when I go and speak at a university, quite often there's protesters there and people in the community will find out that an evangelist from Canada is coming to speak about Bible and homosexuality. And so gay rights groups on campus will prejudge that I'm coming with the message of hatred and bigotry. And so, you know, they'll all get upset and they'll come and protest and yell and scream at me and carry signs and rainbows and banners and buttons. And so that's happened to me a few times. And this one here, actually, don't listen to Guy, that one right there. I was speaking at, I think it was the University of Southern Maine. I don't know, this is probably like 5 years ago now. But anyway, they heard, you know, that I was coming to speak. So the gay rights group on campus tried to get the event canceled, and the president wouldn't cancel it. And so they went ahead and they started printing up all these t-shirts that said, "Don't listen to Guy" on them. And they passed all these t-shirts out en masse to all these students. And so all these kids were walking around with this dumb t-shirt on saying, "Don't listen to Guy." I mean, they didn't know who Guy was. They didn't know what Guy was going to say. They didn't know anything about Guy, you know, but it's a free t-shirt. And, you know, apparently campus students wore anything. So anyway, when I got there that night, there's all these t-shirts, "Don't listen to Guy." I was like, "You guys are hilarious." It was so funny. Actually, my kids love wearing them now. So, right? I know. But I decided to take that seemingly negative thing and turn it into a positive thing. So I started a website called don'tlistentoguy.com. And I said, so if you want to gripe, if you want to say how much you hate me and whatnot, go ahead. But could you just go to don'tlistentoguy.com and put it there? So now people go to don'tlistentoguy.com and they put their stuff on there. And I mean, you can put something positive on there too if you want, but don'tlistentoguy.com. This is the very first email I ever got when I started Strength and Weakness. I started the ministry, started a website. The ministry was about 2 weeks old. And all of a sudden, this email came into my inbox. You are disgusting. I hate you and your stupid homophobic and bigoted ministry, and I know where to find you. I was like, right? I was in my basement reading that. I was like, oh my gosh, who would have sent that? So I yelled upstairs, honey, did you send this? No, she didn't. Oh my goodness. And I was like, what does that even mean, you know where to find me? Like, what are you going to do to me when you find me? You know, like, oh my gosh. So anyway, I recognize it's not a popular message. When you go around and talk about biblical sexual ethics and you speak, to how the majority of the world lives, and we stand out and we're countercultural in proclaiming Jesus' message, you're going to get noticed and people aren't going to like it. And it takes courage to stand up and talk about what is right, whether I'm doing what I'm doing or you do what you do at work or on your campus. I understand it takes courage to be able to do so. So what we're talking about, I know we may not all completely agree. I've actually had Christians get up and walk out of my talks because they don't like some of the stances that I'm taking, believe it or not. I seem to be in the unenviable place of having everybody mad at me. The gay rights people don't like me, and sometimes the Christians don't like me. I know we won't all agree. I think when it comes to sexual ethics, most of us in here will agree. There might be some people visiting tonight who don't agree to the traditional biblical sexual ethic. There might even be some people tonight or tomorrow that come from the gay community. Somebody invited you and you came. I'm so glad you're here. Like, welcome. And so you for sure wouldn't agree with me on the things that we're discussing. But that's okay. The truth is, I don't have all the answers. The truth is, I myself am still trying to figure things out on a lot of this stuff. The truth is that I myself have to be willing to live within the tension of uncertainty on a lot of the things that we're going to be discussing. And even my mind has changed over the years. Like the very first book I wrote is called Caring Beyond the Margins, What Every Christian Needs to Know About Homosexuality. So I wrote that book, and that's when the ministry really took off because I sold a lot of copies. But then the publisher contacted me, I don't know, about a year and a half ago and said, the book is sold so well, we're going to do a second edition. You want to make any changes? And I was like, yes, because there was actually several things in the book. I was like, I just don't feel that way anymore in terms of process, in terms of how to be able to reach out to the gay community, in terms of... So I myself am a work in progress. I think when it comes to the sexual ethic, what I mentioned was the biblical sexual ethic, that is solid. I'll never change my mind on that because the scripture is so clear, but there's a lot of gray areas and there's ambiguity on stuff, and I don't do well with ambiguity. I wish things were really clear on everything, but often it isn't. But here's the one thing I hope we can all agree on, even though we might end up disagreeing on some things, and that is this: that every person needs to be treated with dignity, kindness, and respect, regardless of what they believe, regardless of how they decide to live their lives, regardless of what their response is to Jesus. Every person needs to be treated with dignity, kindness, and respect. So if there's some stuff we might end up disagreeing on, you might not like me, you're mad at me, go to don'tlistentoguy.com. But we can agree on that, I hope. Let me tell you a little bit about my story. This is me when I was 19 years old. I have a little bit more hair going on there. That wasn't that funny, Ron. So I grew up going to church, and I'll tell you as a point of personal history, I was sexually molested by a man when I was 8 years old. How much of a role that would have played in me becoming same-sex attracted, I don't know, but I was sexually molested when I was eight. But when I was around 11 or 12 years old, there was a kid in my neighborhood I played hockey with, and he introduced the idea of trying something sexual, and I said, sure, let's give it a try, and that is just something that just kind of snowballed. And over a period of time, he became what we would have called each other boyfriends back then. And he was my boyfriend up until I was around 22 years old. Now, we're talking back in the 1970s, mostly early 80s. And back then, culture was very different. than it is today. It wouldn't have been very safe for us to be able to go out and tell people publicly or have any public displays of affection in our where we lived. And I lived in a city called Windsor, Ontario, which borders the city of Detroit. So I'm on the Canadian side of the border, and then right across the border is the city of Detroit. The city of Windsor, where I lived, is a car factory town too, just like Detroit is, and it's a really tough place. And, you know, it would not have been cool for us to go around and say, hey, here's my boyfriend. That would have not gone over very well. So it's something we had to keep very quiet and private. But it was really confusing to me because I knew morally it was wrong. Like, I knew what the Bible taught on the issue. But I so desperately wanted help, but I didn't know where to go for help. So I remember thinking, you know, maybe I could talk to my dad about it. But no, that was not a safe place to go. My dad was a really nice guy. Until it came to this issue, it seems. And I remember, you know, one night watching television with my dad, and something came on the news about homosexuality, and my dad took off his slipper and he threw it at the television. Oh, I hate those people. I was like, whoa, like, I was like 13 at the time. I'm like, you hate those people? We don't even know those people. And I was like, you know, so my dad was not a safe place. How could I tell my dad? Church was not a safe place. The only message I heard at church is that homosexuals were wicked and evil and going to hell. That's the only message there is. So that was not a place to get any kind of perspective. And then there was school. I mean, you know, as I said, it wasn't a safe place to really talk about who you really were. And I thought if I go to a teacher or something like that, I mean, I even heard teachers tell gay, fag, and queer jokes at school. So, I mean, I was like, no, I can't do that. So I remember going to bed at night, 14, 15, 16 years old, you know, looking up at the ceiling, considering how little the world seemed to think of me, unsure of what it was that I had done to, you know, kind of be the center of everybody's hatred and anger. And those were really lonely years for me. By the time I was 19, I was like, I'm done with this church thing. I've done that, been down that road, and, you know, there's no help there. And so I ended up moving to Toronto, Canada's largest city, has a large gay population there. And while I was in Toronto, I really started crossing a lot of dangerous lines and doing things, you know, that I never thought I would. And I started having anonymous sexual encounters with strangers. Of course, back then there was no internet or anything like that. There was no apps to go to or anything. I mean, you had to know where to go, you know, public bathrooms, parks, parked cars, that kind of stuff. And so by the time I was 24 years old, you know, life had basically chewed me up and spit me out. I mean, my life was a mess. And I was like, how am I going to get help here? And I thought, if this is how I'm living now at the age of 24, you know, what is my life going to be like when if I live another 10 years, like in my 30s or 40s? Like, so, you know, and of course, in God's perfect timing, he sent someone who invited me to church. And I was like, oh, church, I know about those people. I was like, I don't want to go to church. But after a period of time, I was like, God, you got nowhere else to go. And it was a church called the Toronto Church of Christ. And it had just started. It was a new church in downtown Toronto. And so I went to this church, and I was so blown away by everything I saw and heard, really encouraged by it all. And I thought, this is not like the church I grew up in. And so I decided to keep going. And the short story is I went for 2 years. 2 years I heard the message. 2 years I heard about Jesus in the Bible. 2 years I learned what it really means to be a Christian. And after about 2 years, and all this time I'm still sleeping around with guys. I'm still, you know, meeting guys in malls and in public bathrooms. But I'm going to church on Sundays. I'm listening. I'm paying attention, you know. And after about 2 years, I finally felt safe enough to tell people who I really was. And I thought, these people are just going to kick me out of here so fast. But they were so compassionate and understanding and helpful. And so we studied the Bible. And I was baptized on August 15th, 1987. And I can tell you, I have not participated in any kind of homosexual activity since my conversion 30 years ago. So it's amazing what God has done over the years. And, you know, it was a big decision for me to be able to do that, to leave my gay life behind and follow Jesus. One thing that I never thought would ever happen is I'd get married. I was like, well, I guess I'll just have to stay single forever. I mean, who would marry me? And how would that even work? You know, homosexually attracted man marries a heterosexually attracted woman, and I mean, I don't know, I can't even imagine that working, so I guess I'll just have to stay single, which was fine. I mean, I wanted to get married, I wanted to have a family, I thought that would be a cool thing to do, but, you know, I just didn't see it working, so anyway, I thought, I'll be celibate for the rest of my life, and it's not my first choice, but hey, Jesus died for me, so I guess I can be single and live a straight life, So that's fine. But then after a period of time, I met a girl in the church, and she was great girl, became great friends, and every time I went to her house, she always had this Bible discussion group at her house, and every time I went there, she'd bake me something. And as you could tell, that would really impress me. So I started, we kind of hit it off, and over a period of time, really just became great friends. And I was like, man, isn't marriage supposed to be about living with your best friend? Isn't marriage supposed to be about being with the person you feel the safest with? So I'm not going to be attracted to her the way a heterosexually attracted man would be. But I mean, I love being with her, and we're great friends, and we both love Jesus, and we both want to devote and dedicate our lives to Jesus and the church. And why wouldn't we do this? And Kathy and I were married in 1991, and had an amazing 28 years together, a huge blessing. In fact, a little side note here, which is interesting, is that this happened when I lived in Windsor, Ontario. I was a part of at that time of the Detroit church. I'd been sent on the mission team to help plant the church in Detroit, and Kathy was too. And so we were on this mission team together, and there was this really weird guy on the Detroit side. His name was Rodney. Right? Isn't that funny? No, Rodney, it's so funny because we've lost touch for so many years, and we were at a conference together not too long. I was like, Rodney, my gosh, where are you? And it was like, I'm in Charlotte. I'm like, really? Like, that's crazy. But Rodney and I go that far back, and he was a great man then, obviously a great man still today. So that all happened when we were in part of the Windsor and Detroit church. So Kathy and I got married for 28 years, and the other thing that I never thought I'd happen is that I have a family. But God just kind of kept blessing me with more and more blessings. And so those are my four kids, four amazing children. And grateful for them and what God has done with my life. So the sad thing is, for those of you who may know this, is that actually my wife, Kathy, passed away. August of 2017, Kathy was 55 years old and diagnosed with stage 4 brain cancer. Really healthy woman, very active, and just really caught us off guard. So the doctors did brain surgery and said, there's nothing we can do. You've got a year to live. And so as it happened, Kathy lived for a year and 2 weeks. And so we had that time with her, getting ready for her to pass. And I'll tell you, so she passed away this past August. August 13th is when she died. So it was a miracle to watch, though, to watch how my wife died. Like, I want to die the way my wife died. I mean, faithful, courageous, unafraid, looking forward to heaven. Really, really something else. And really appreciated her heart. And she was such an inspiration to me. So me and the kids, we all just kind of really leaned into that. My kids postponed university. All my kids were in university. All postponed university. All moved home to where we were living, and we all were in the house together. And we had a hospital bed in the house, and we all just took care of her. Then for the last little while, she was in a hospice. How am I doing? The last 7 months have been terrible. I got to be honest. Really, really difficult. The last 7 months have been so challenging. I never knew that this is what grief really was. I mean, I thought I knew grief, even of my parents passing, but you expect your parents to pass. For your wife to die at the young age of 55 was just, stunning and shocking to me. And so really, it's been a very challenging time. And I would say, really, up until November, I could barely get out of bed. I mean, I was just depressed and sad. And, about 2 weeks ago, I woke up one day and I thought, I didn't cry yesterday. Wow, that's good. And so now I'm like, oh, I'm not crying every day. I'm just noticing that now, and now it's more like I'm crying only 3 or 4 days a week. And so I can feel myself slowly kind of getting better, I think God designed us to get better from, and heal from stuff like this. But boy, I'll tell you, grief is a bear because it took it out of me. So Kathy passed away. Now it's just me and my four kids. This is my ministry, Strength and Weakness. I would really encourage you to check it out. Strengthinweakness.org is the ministry. So we started the ministry about 12 years ago. Our initial goal was to find 30 people. We thought if we could find 30 people who are same-sex attracted and help them, that would be amazing. But we found 30 in the first week. And then it went past, 100. And then it was past 500. And the ministry just got bigger and bigger and bigger. Until finally, a few years ago, 6 years ago now, actually, I was an evangelist for the church in Halifax, Nova Scotia, Canada's Atlantic coast. And I was leading the church there, but life was so busy and crazy. And I'm leading a church, and I'm running my strength and weakness ministry. And after my book came out, churches were starting to call and say, come and speak. And so I was traveling all the time now. And one of the ladies in the church came up to me one Sunday, and she said, you know, I think you love that strength and weakness ministry more than you love us. And I was like, oh. I thought, no, that's not true. But I am more passionate about my strength and weakness ministry than I am about leading this church. And I thought, it's not fair to these people, and I can only devote myself to one thing. So I quit my job, and we stepped, Kathy and I stepped out of the ministry, and we just started doing this full time. And so that's what I've been doing now for the last 6 years, just going around and doing workshops and teaching, and that's what the ministry is. So the ministry is really growing. You know, as I said, we started trying to help 30 people was where our faith was at. And since we started the ministry now, we've helped thousands of people in 58 countries around the world. And it's really grown to a point where now we have several different ministries within Strength and Weakness. So we've got a transgender ministry. I got a brother in the Los Angeles church, amazing guy, Brandon, his name is. And Brandon lived as a woman for 6 years, had a complete sex change. His genitals were removed, I mean, the whole deal. Lived as a woman, was invited to church as a woman, came to church as a woman. Then the sisters started studying the Bible with her and realized, oh, this is a man. So anyway, then they were like, help. So they called me, and we got through it. But Brandon became a Desiree was her name. Desiree became a Christian, decided on her own. She wanted to go back to God's initial intent for her life, which is to live as a man. Became Brandon again, was baptized in front of, at the time, the whole Orlando church. And Brandon is now works for my ministry. And I wouldn't have even thought 5 or 6 years ago that we would need a transgender ministry, but it's become such a hot button issue in our culture today. It's really necessary. So Brandon's helping people all around the world. We've got an AIDS ministry helping men and women who are HIV positive or have AIDS, run by a brother in New York City who has AIDS, but also works at a trauma center in New York City, helping people with AIDS. We've got the biggest ministry we've got actually is our parents ministry, helping parents all over the world who has a son or a daughter who's homosexually attracted. And so we're helping parents all over the world. So anyway, the ministry is really growing and we're helping a lot of people. So, and then I go around and speak at places like this. So I'm going to show you a clip actually. To a movie that was made. That was something else that just kind of came along, which was different. We weren't expecting this, but you know, we believe it was a blessing by God. I was speaking at an event in Texas, probably like 4 years ago, and after speaking at the event, a man came up to me and said, I'm a documentary filmmaker, and I'm looking for a new subject, and I'd like to know, can I make a movie about your life? And I was like, seriously? I was like, who would watch that? But I was like, okay. So, you know, my wife and I, we talked about it for a little while and talked to the kids about it, and everybody was like, yeah, let's give it a try. And I was like, just please don't make it like really hokey. And you know, my mother-in-law is going to watch this, my sisters, my family. Like, I was like, so I got to be able to have final say of how I feel about this movie. But anyway, the movie's coming out this spring, and show you the trailer to the movie. And so you're going to start hearing more and more about the movie in the next few months because it's going to be released. I think it's in May or June. But anyway, just so you can see the trailer, this is the trailer to the movie Finding Guy.
Forget the very first time someone invited me to come and speak on the issue of homosexuality. When I arrived at the event, there were angry protesters everywhere. The 200-seat auditorium was completely packed, and many would even shake my hand or look at me. By the time I had finished my talk, dozens of hands shot up. The room got louder. Some people started shouting. Some were booing. So I just pointed at random to one of the hands at the back of the room. The woman stood up. She introduced herself as the president of the LGBT organization that had planned the protest. What she said, I'll never forget.
And yeah, my house was right here. This was my neighborhood. A lot of things happened in our home that no kid should have to experience. Yeah, it's emotional. It's emotional coming back here again.
We try to project the image of the perfect Christian family, but behind closed doors, something completely different was going on. I was a preteen when I first realized that I was attracted to guys. At school, I heard kids throwing around gay, fag, and queer jokes. At church, the only message I heard was how gay people were wicked and evil and going to hell. In a vain attempt to find fulfillment, I started having anonymous encounters with men I met at places like the change room at my local gym, parked cars in known gay hangouts. I felt God had let me down. Didn't he see what I was going through? Didn't he care? So what was I to do with God and the church now?
So I don't want to take any more time without any further ado. Guy Hammond.
You see, what's been happening, though, for the last 50 years is that these two groups, the gay rights movement and Jesus' church, have been going like this. We've been arguing against each other. There's been no reasonable conversation.
I've been verbally attacked, laughed at, mocked, protested, threatened, lied about online and in the press. I can tell you it's been both a humbling and a humiliating experience.
Challenges, and sometimes we're not convinced that Jesus is that amazing. We have to be convinced that Jesus changes lives.
So anyway, it comes out in the spring. Hopefully you'll get to see it. Certainly is a tool that you can use to be able to share your faith and even deepen your own convictions on the stuff that we're talking about. So that will be available then. You know, for people who are same-sex attracted in the church, I'll tell you that my message really is this. There's nowhere in the Bible that says you have to be heterosexually attracted to be a Christian. It doesn't say that anywhere in Scripture. We have very little say about what we're attracted to. You don't choose what you're attracted to. It's very automatic and almost it's involuntary. There's hundreds of what I call contributing influences that will determine what a person is attracted to. But I will tell you, I never chose to be attracted to the same gender. There was never a day I woke up and said, I think I'm going to like men. That never happened. I just discovered what I was attracted to the same time you discovered what you're attracted to. You know, you just wake up. It's called puberty. And, you know, before you weren't noticing girls, and now all of a sudden you are. Like, I don't know why I recognized, oh, I'm not like my friends. All my friends are liking girls, but for some reason I'm attracted to guys. It's a complex science. I think I've got the general idea down. I don't have time to really explain it all tonight as to why I think that happens. But, you know, I never chose what I'm attracted to. So when you see people who are living a gay life, I'm telling you, don't assume these people chose that life. They did not. They did not choose what they're attracted to. Now, we are 100% responsible for what we do with our attractions. That we're responsible for. That I can control, right? But when somebody says that they're gay or whatever, listen, trust me. If somebody is genuinely and legitimately gay, I'm not talking about somebody who's just, you know, trying to, you know, try things and experimenting. But I'm talking about people who are genuinely same-sex attracted. They did not choose that. But again, they are attracted. They are responsible for what they do with the attraction. So, with Christians, I just want them to know, listen, and I find this especially within, you know, between the ages of, say, 15 and 25 or 30. A lot of times, I'll meet disciples or people who are thinking about becoming disciples, and they'll be like, well, I want to join the church. I want to become a Christian. I want my sins forgiven. Or I want to stay a Christian, but I'm same-sex attracted, so I don't know how I can stay in the church. A lot of people think that there's no room for them in the church. There's no safe place for them in the church. And my message is, that's crazy. Of course there's a safe place for you in the church. Jesus' church is for broken people. Jesus' church is for people who don't have it all figured out. Everybody's got challenges and issues and weaknesses, and right? We've all got that stuff. So you're attracted to the same gender. My message is, who cares? Like, so what? For the Christian, the opposite of homosexuality is not heterosexuality. For the Christian, the opposite of homosexuality is holiness. And trust me, I spent a lot of years trying to go from being homosexually attracted to heterosexually attracted. I tried for about a decade. And I read books, and I studied, and I prayed, and I did everything I could to be attracted to women. Could never happen. finally I was like, this is killing me. You know, I was like, why am I worrying about this? Again, it doesn't say anywhere in the Bible that you have to be heterosexually attracted to be a Christian, but I have to strive to do is be holy. So I reason it like this. Let's say I woke up tomorrow morning in Charlotte and a miracle happens, and all of a sudden tomorrow morning I'm attracted to girls. Now, I've never been attracted to a single girl ever. You could put me in a room with 20 beautiful naked models and I would rather read the paper. Like, I just would not care. Zero interest, okay? But I wake up tomorrow morning and all of a sudden I like girls. Okay, I don't know what difference that would make to my life. If I do like girls, okay. But I'm not allowed to do anything I want. I'm allowed to think anything I want. I'm not allowed to do anything with a woman that I want to do. I have to live my life with boundaries and restraint. And as a Christian, I have to strive to live a holy life, right? Well, I'm attracted to guys. Okay, well, I'm not allowed to do anything I want. I have to live my life with boundaries and restraint. I have to strive to live a holy life. I'm not allowed to think anything I want, do anything I want. So what I have to do is live my life being holy. So if I'm attracted to girls, I have to live a holy life. If I'm attracted to guys, I have to live a holy life. So what do I care what I'm attracted to? I'm just going to try to live a holy life, right? So my message to Christians who deal with this stuff is, yeah, so what? I mean, it might bring some unique nuances, some different things you got to work with that maybe other Christians aren't familiar with. It's one of the reasons why my ministry is here. We'll help you do that. But listen, I don't think God's staying up late at night worried about what you're attracted to. I don't think he's looking over the angels going, oh my gosh, can you believe Bob still likes guys? Like, I think Jesus and God are looking at you and going, I love you. I think you're amazing. Go do something great with your life. Like, who cares what you're attracted to? So I want people to know there is a place for you in the church. Of course there is. Because the opposite is not heterosexuality. It is holiness. Why does God put limits on things like sexuality? And why does God say that sex outside of marriage is not what he wants? Or why does God say that homosexuality is not something that he wants us to live in? Like, why does God put these limits on things? What's the point in that? It doesn't seem fair sometimes. Well, to start with this little story, I'd like to introduce you to two gentlemen. One gentleman on the left there, that's Lee Iacocca. Lee Iacocca, when this picture was taken, was the president of the Ford Motor Company. And to car gurus, Lee Iacocca was a brilliant man for years. He also was the president of Chrysler. And so Lee Iacocca is a big shot when it comes to cars. But he's not the guy I want to speak about, actually. The guy that I want to speak about is this guy right here. And his name is John Najjar. And John Najjar, you know, was started in the Ford Motor Company as a young man, 16 years old. When this picture was actually taken in 1967, okay? John Najjar was working on the assembly line at the Ford Motor Company, 16 years old. And as he was doing that, Henry Ford, the Henry Ford, was now an old man, but he came walking through the factory. And he was meeting some of the workers, and John Najjar was, you know, doing his job. As a mechanic, putting these cars together. And Henry Ford stopped and introduced himself and said to John Najjar, do you like working here? And John Najjar said, well, sir, honestly, I would much rather be designing cars than making cars. The next day, he was transferred to the design department of the Ford Motor Company. And over the years, John Najjar designed some of the most amazing, most iconic cars that the Ford Motor Company ever put on the road. He was the number one designer. And the car that he designed that he says he loved the most, he did an interview with the Detroit Free Press in the late 1970s. And a part of the interview was, of all the cars that you made, of all the things you did at Ford Motor Company, what was the car you loved the most? And John Najjar said, oh, that's easy. The 1965 Ford Mustang. He said, I love that car. And he's even one who came up with the name. Right? So cool. I mean, that car's a classic. I mean, who doesn't love a Ford Mustang, right? Especially a classic like that. And John Najjar is the guy who designed that car from bottom up. He was the architect. He was the one who put this thing together. I mean, what a classic car. I mean, you can drive the Ford Mustang, even you know, the current model, and you put the hood down, you know, and you're driving, and you're feeling so cool, and the wind is blowing through your hair. Well, it wouldn't blow through my hair, but it would blow through your hair. And, you know, you got the music playing, and you're like, yeah, man, I'm driving my Mustang. This thing is awesome, right? I mean, it's such a cool car. Well, everybody loves you know, this thing could go from 0 to 60 in 6.5 seconds, okay? And in Canada, I have to say it goes from 0 to 100 because we use kilometers. But if I told you it went to 0 to 100 in, you know, 6 seconds, you'd go, wow. But anyway, 0 to 60, right? And of course, it was the hottest car on the market at the time. And see, John Najjar really created this car to be treated in a very special way in order for you to be able to get the most out of it. There's a lot of things you could do to hurt a Mustang, a 1965 Ford Mustang. For instance, you could, drain it of oil and try to drive it for a while. That wouldn't be a very good thing to do with a Ford Mustang. You know why? Because John Najjar did not design the car to be driven without oil. The car will do amazing things. You'll look cool as you're going around curves and everything else. And everybody will ooh and ah. And that car will give you a lifetime of satisfaction. Unless you take all the oil out and then drive it. Now you got a problem on your hands because it wasn't designed for that. You could put sugar in the gas tank. Not a cool thing to do. You know why? I'll tell you why. John Najjar did not design the Ford Mustang to be driven with sugar in the gas tank. If you do that, you'll ruin it. It was not designed to be driven into a pool of water. There's a lot of things that are designed to go into water, but a Mustang isn't one of them. So if you put a 1965 Ford Mustang in a pool of water, guess what? You will ruin that car forever. It will never operate the way the designer intended it for it to operate, ever. You will have done so much damage to it that you will have ruined it forever. It wasn't designed to be able to go through a wall. You shouldn't do that with your Ford Mustang. The car was never to be able to design to do that. And John Najjar, he was so serious about wanting to make sure that people treated this special machine with so much respect, he had what was called an owner's manual, and that's the actual owner's manual. And so he creates this owner's manual, and he says, just read this. If you read this owner's manual, then you'll know how to take care of this car. If you do it the way I'm telling you to do it in this owner's manual, this car will give you a lifetime of satisfaction. You know, always look cool in it. But if you don't follow the owner's manual, you're going to have problems. What's the obvious spiritual word picture here? Listen, God is our architect and designer. He created you from the ground up. When John Najjar was asked about making the Mustang, he called it a work of love. And when God created you, you were a work of love. And he loved designing you and making you. And he said, listen, I love you so much. You're going to have a lifetime, an amazing life. But you got to be able to treat yourself, treat your body, treat your mind, treat your spirit in a certain way. And if you don't, you'll cause serious damage to it. And I love you so much. I don't want you to hurt yourself. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you an owner's manual. He said, if you follow the owner's manual, I'm telling you, it's unbelievable the kind of life you're going to have. Yes, it's going to have some boundaries and restrictions to it, but it's going to be a great life. You know, there's boundaries and restrictions to having a Ford Mustang. Can't put it in the water, can't drain the oil, can't put sugar in the gas tank. You want a Ford Mustang, treat it properly. There are boundaries and restrictions involved in how you treat that Ford Mustang. Well, how you treat yourself, there's boundaries and restrictions. That's not something that a lot of people really like these days, is it? Boundaries and restrictions. No, we don't like that. We want to do what I want to do. I want to go where I want to go. I don't want any rules. No one's going to tell me how to live. God says it doesn't work that way. I recognize that talking about boundaries and restrictions and living our lives with guardrails is not the most exciting advertisement for Christianity, because it leaves us having to talk about the seemingly less exciting parts of our faith. But it is the part that will keep you faithful to the end and will help you make sure that you don't ruin your life. Let me use this example that I like to use. Satan, all he wants to do is ruin our lives. Let me use this example to show it to you. I love Coca-Cola. I think Coca-Cola is the greatest invention in the history of the world. Maybe the zipper is another cool invention. I like the zipper too. The zipper, I mean, right? You don't have to do all those buttons and you just go zip. Unless it gets stuck, then the zipper's not the greatest invention. I love Coca-Cola. When you go to a movie and you're going to sit in one of those high back chairs and you're going to get that really big popcorn, you're not going to ask for a glass of water. What loser does that, right? No, you want a Coke, right? You don't go to the movie and take vegetables. You know, I'm going to have some carrots. Like, no, man, right? You're going to drink a Coke, right? So I love Coke. It's amazing. But you know what? Who in here knew that Coke is not good for you? Did you know that? Right, it's a ridiculous question. There was a study done not too long ago that tells us what happens to the body when you drink Coke. You want to hear a little bit of it?
Yeah.
Get this. And by the way, this is just a regular can. This is not like the big, you know, Super Gulp or, you know, anything like that. This is just a small can of Coke. Ready? In the first 10 minutes, 10 teaspoons of sugar hit your system. You don't immediately vomit from the overwhelming sweetness because phosphoric acid cuts the flavor, allowing you to keep it down. You ever notice when you drink a Coke, and then you go, right? You know what that is? That's your system going, get it out! Vomit this stuff out. What did you just put in me here? Right? But your system keeps it down. 20 minutes. Your blood sugar spikes, causing an insulin burst. Your liver responds to this by turning any sugar it can get its hands onto into fat. 40 minutes, caffeine absorption is complete. Your pupils dilate. Your blood sugar rises. As a response, your liver dumps more sugar into your bloodstream. 45 minutes, your body ups the dopamine production, stimulating the pleasure centers of your brain. This is physically, this, by the way, the same thing that happens with heroin. Within 60 minutes, the phosphoric acid binds calcium, magnesium, and zinc in your lower intestine, providing a further boost to metabolism. This is compounded by the high doses of sugar and artificial sweeteners, also increasing the urinary, 60 minutes, the caffeine, your mind's going crazy. It's now assured what you'll do now because of the caffeine. You're going to evacuate the bonded calcium, magnesium, and zinc that were headed to your bones, as well as sodium, electrolytes, and water. Within 60 minutes, as the rave inside you dies down, you start having a sugar crash. You may become irritable and are sluggish. You're all now also now literally, you've urinated away all of the water that was inside the Coke, but not before it infused itself with the valuable nutrients that your body could have used for things like having the ability to hydrate your system or build strong bones or teeth. Coke. It's the real thing. Isn't that nuts? And you know what's even crazier about that? Is that we all knew it already. We all knew it already, and yet almost everyone in here has had a Coke, and probably even recently. I knew that it wasn't good for me, but I still drink the stuff. Why do we do that? Well, it tastes good. That's why. You ever notice you drink Coke, and after about half hour, you're like, I'm still thirsty. Right, on a really hot day, Coke's not a good thing to drink. You're sitting outside. We don't get a lot of hot days in Canada, but where you guys live, apparently you do. I was out today for lunch, and I was asked, what's the temperature right now in Canada where you live? And we Googled it. What was it?
Three.
It was three. Three. Isn't that crazy? We might get like a few days in August when it gets like 85, you know, and we're like, oh my gosh, like, turn down the heat. Anyway, we don't get a lot of hot days. But on a hot day, Coke's not the best thing to drink. You should be drinking water. But why do we drink the Coke? Because it tastes good. And this is the same. Who put the stage here? I keep tripping on it. Okay. Okay. So Coke, right? I got to walk up closer so I can see what's on my own slide. It tastes great, but it's full of chemicals and 15 teaspoons of sugar. But what? Water tastes great with no chemicals, and our body needs it. I was at an event in Chicago. I was giving this point, and I'm talking about Coke is bad for you. It'll hurt you. We shouldn't drink it. Water is full of good things, no chemicals. And a girl goes, excuse me. It's like, yes. She goes, water does have chemicals. I'm like, give me a break. Okay. I know water's got chemicals. Anyway, the thing is that water is good for you, right? We're supposed to be drinking the clean, pure water. And it's the same thing spiritually. Right? What's the difference between sin and Jesus? Well, sin is fun and enjoyable, but only for a short amount of time. Then it's full of pain and leads to spiritual death. Jesus? Right? True fulfillment, peace, forgiveness without pain, and leads to eternal life. That's a good deal right there.
Yeah.
So there's we're going to read a scripture together, and I'll begin to close off. I love this story in the Bible, though. It's in John chapter 4, and I love the story because I can so relate to this woman. I can so relate to what she was going through in her life. And I love how Jesus handled it. Of course, the story is that Jesus and the apostles go to a well. They're in Samaria. They're hanging out at the well, and the apostles were hungry, so they went into town to buy pizza and left Jesus alone. So now he's hanging out at the well, and this lady comes up, and they start talking, and the lady asks Jesus, does he want a drink? And here's what happens. Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water that I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming back to draw water. He told her, go and call your husband and come back. Well, I have no husband, she replied. Jesus told her, yeah, you're right when you say that you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you're with right now isn't your husband. What you said is quite true. You see, this poor woman, she got trapped up in the same thing that you and I get trapped up into. You know, just like Coca-Cola, it tastes good, you want more. You know it's not going to do anything good for you ultimately, but you keep going back, right? It's a cycle. That's what this woman did. This woman, something told her that she would only get her value of self-worth and value by being in the arms of another man. She was already married to a guy. So she went to this man and had a relationship. But after a period of time, it worked for a little while, just like Coke. Coke works for a little while, and then it doesn't. She went to this man, had a relationship, and then it stopped working. So then she went on to another guy. And that relationship worked for a little while. It met her needs. She felt important and valued by somebody. But after a period of time, it died out. And then it wasn't working anymore. So she went to the next guy. And then the same thing happened. And then she went to the next guy. Then she went to the next guy. Then she went to the next guy. And Jesus is like, aren't you getting it yet? It doesn't work. You will never get your emotional, relational needs met in the arms of all these men that you're going to. I have a better way. If you drink the pure, clean drinking water that I am offering you, and not the garbage that you're swallowing, you will be able to get your needs met. And it's the same thing with us. How many of us have gone back time and time again to the same sins that we already know aren't going to help us? We already know how we're going to feel when we're done. We already know how we're going to feel after we've had a fit of rage and yelled and screamed at our kids or our wife or maybe at our parents. We already know how we're going to feel afterwards we've caused damage by saying things we shouldn't say, using language we shouldn't use, telling jokes we shouldn't tell. We already know how we're going to feel and use after we've looked at pornography or given into a day full of lust or we already know how we're going to feel after we gossip and slander somebody. You don't feel good. It doesn't work. You think you're going to make yourself feel better, and it doesn't happen that way. And we keep going back time and time again, and Jesus' message to this woman at the wall is the same message as it is to you and I. This doesn't work. And Satan is one of the greatest salesmen of all time. Right? We're actually told he masquerades as an angel of light. He never wants you to see what's really going on. He just wants you to see the immediate product. He doesn't want you to consider the consequences. You ever see an ad where, like, it's in a magazine, and at the bottom it's got all this really small print, and you can't even read it? You know what that's called? Small print. Why do they put in small print? Anybody know? They don't want you to read it. How about those ads? This is actually illegal in Canada, but you know how in the States here, you guys have these ads for these medications, you know, and so they'll say, hey, take this drug, and you know, it'll, you know, do all these great things for you, but in the background they got this voice telling you all the horrific things that will happen to you if you take the drug, and you're like, I would rather have the disease, thank you very much. I mean, you know, this stuff is just terrible for you, right? They can't do that in Canada. It's illegal to sell drugs on television like that, but when I watch American television, I see those, and I'm like, that is so funny to me. Well, I'm going to read to you an actual ad, okay? It's for a product called Shantex. I don't know if you've heard of Shantex before, but it helps people stop smoking, okay? And so what I'm about to read to you comes directly from the ad. You're going to be like, guy, you're embellishing. They didn't say that. Yes, they did. This is a real ad, okay? And so in the ad, actually, that I took it from, they got a guy. And he's taking Shantex, so he's not smoking now. So they show him, and he's running through this field, and he's all these daisies and stuff around him, and he's running like this. Do you know why he's doing that? Because he can breathe now, because he stopped smoking. Why? Because he took Shantex, right? Take Shantex. And he's running through the field, and there's this music playing, and it's beautiful, and you're so excited for this guy, because he can breathe for the first time in years, because he took Shantex and finally stopped smoking, and all of a sudden, you hear this. some people have had changes in behavior, hostility, agitation, depressed mood, suicidal thoughts, or actions while using Shantex to help them quit smoking. If you, your family, or caregiver notice agitation, hostility, depression, changes in behavior or thinking, or mood that is not typical for you, or you develop suicidal thoughts or actions, anxiety, panic, aggression, anger, mania, abnormal sensations, hallucinations, paranoia, or confusion, stop taking Shantex and call your doctor right away, you think? Also, tell your doctor about any history of depression or other mental health problems before taking Shantex, as these symptoms may worsen while taking Shantex. Do not take Shantex if you have serious allergic or skin reactions. Do not operate machinery while using Shantex. Some people have had serious skin reactions while taking Shantex, some of which can become life-threatening. These can include rash, swelling, redness, peeling of the skin, and abnormal dreams. Some people can have allergic reactions to Shantex, some of which can be life-threatening and include Shantex. Are you kidding me? Like, that's it. Look at Bob. Shantex, yes. Let's see, do I have a picture of Bob on here? I love Bob. There he is. Oh, it's Mike. When I was taking Shantex, it reduced my urge to smoke. Well, with all of the blistering and peeling, the blisters and peeling in your mouth, I'll bet it did. I mean, I would think that would stop you from smoking. Oh my gosh, Mike, I'm sorry, but look at how happy he is, though. Why are we talking about this? Because this is how Satan works. Satan says, you know, it's okay, sleep with your girlfriend. It's going to be great. Everybody else is doing it. Have a good time. Boundaries and restraint, are you kidding? That church, the Bible says you can't, forget that stuff, man. Live your life. Have a good time. You see, Satan tries to sell us that. And he says it's going to be great and it's going to be amazing. But then when it's done, what happens? Well, there can be a lot of danger there. What about an unwanted pregnancy? What about hurt feelings? What about somebody secretly taping a recording or video or taking pictures of something that end up online? What about the ruining of your reputation that everybody's going to know you of afterwards? So I don't know, is it really worth it? Because see, Satan doesn't tell you all about that when you go to buy that product. That's all kept hidden, right? That's the small print, right? He doesn't want you to know about that stuff. Cheating at school? Okay, sure, get a good grade. Congratulations, you cheated. But Satan doesn't tell you when he's selling you that product in the small print. He doesn't want you to read. He doesn't tell you that if you get caught, you'll be expelled. It'll ruin your ability to probably be able to get into a good college or university. And if it's ever on your record, good luck getting a good job. So that's the small print. We don't want you to know about that, right? It's the same thing with homosexuality. Trust me, I lived that way for a lot of years. I know all about it. I will never go back to the life of homosexuality again. I never will. You know why? I think homosexuality is one of the greatest lies ever perpetrated on mankind by the devil. Because it promises so much, but it delivers so little. Homosexuality to me was just a huge disappointment, quite honestly. I tried it so many times for so many years. And I'll tell you, in a lot of ways, homosexuality does work. Here's the trick. Here's the trap. Homosexuality works like this. I wanted to be loved, and I wanted to be able to... I wanted to receive love and give love. I wanted to be important to somebody. I wanted to have a relationship. I didn't want to be the center of people's jokes. The gay community provided all that for me. So in a lot of ways, homosexuality was working. But it really works so imperfectly. And, you know, when I was making the decision actually to, give my life over to Jesus, I just realized that, wow, homosexuality, it has been my happy place, my go-to place for so many years, but it really has just let me down. I kind of liken it like this. Let's say you have a man who's starving. He hasn't eaten in weeks. You could give him one or two things. You could either give him a bag of nachos or you could give him a really healthy, nutritious meal. Both will work. If you give him the nachos, he'll feel full. If you give him the nutritious meal, he'll feel full. So both work. But we all know that if you give him the nachos, a starving man, well, within about a half hour, he's going to just be vomiting all that stuff up. So it only works for a little while, and then it leaves you sick and disappointed. But if you give him the nutritious meal, right, it works. It's the same thing with sin. It's the same thing with homosexuality. It worked for me, but only for a little while. Listen, I don't judge people in the gay community. I understand why they go there. We're going to talk a little bit about this tomorrow, but I recognize that people don't choose what they're attracted to. I understand why people are involved in homosexuality and a part of the gay community. I was one of them. I get it. I understand it. I don't think it's our place to judge these people. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12 tells us we shouldn't be judging people outside the church. And so I don't think that's our place. I'm not saying we shouldn't have an assessment of what's happening and recognize what's going on in our communities, but that's a big difference from judgment. And the reality is that all of us, are born with different attractions, inclinations, desires, right? But we have a choice. And I recognize that I had a choice. When I started studying the Bible to become a Christian, I had a choice. But I'll tell you, I didn't leave homosexuality at the time because I believed it was so bad. I ended up leaving homosexuality because somebody was able to prove to me with an open Bible how much better Jesus is. I didn't leave homosexuality because I believed it was so bad. I left homosexuality because somebody was able to prove to me with an open Bible how much better Jesus is. And I will tell you now, since I've lived both lives, so I know both, right? Boyfriend for 10 years, acting out hundreds of times with different men. I've lived both. Christian now for 30 years. With the gift of 20/20 hindsight, I'll tell you absolutely. Jesus has been able to meet my emotional, relational, and spiritual deficits way better. Like, it's not even the same category. It's out of the park than homosexuality ever could. And I wouldn't go back to homosexuality for anything. Jesus is the best thing that's ever happened to me. It's not been easy. It's been difficult. It's been challenging. I live my life very much on purpose. I live my life with a lot of boundaries. You want to talk about boundaries and restraint?
Come on. Go ahead.
Okay, this is not a part of the regular talk, okay? So, when I first became a Christian, I'm acting out with all these guys, and now I'm baptized, I'm a new Christian. They didn't know what to do with me. They were like, okay, you can't live with brothers, so we're going to let you live with a family. I was like, great, this family had no idea why I was living in their basement, but they were so kind. And I lived in their basement for 2 years, and I was like, okay. I can't go back to those places, I can't hang out with those guys, I can't do this stuff anymore. And one of the things that was really clear to me was, I was like, well, I meet men in public bathrooms to have sex. Wow, okay, then what does that mean? I need to have a boundary. I cannot go into a public bathroom until I'm, certain that this would not be a challenge to me. And so that was a boundary. So for 2 years, it took 2 years. For 2 years, I did not go into a public bathroom. You're at a movie, nope, can't use the public bathroom. You're at a sporting event, you got to wait till you get home. You're at the mall, yeah, no, you can't do it. No, why? Because I can't go into a public bathroom. I don't know where my eyes are going to go. I don't know what I'm going to think. I don't know what possibilities are there. So I can't. So a boundary was, I cannot use a public bathroom. After about 2 years, I was at a movie with some friends, and I was like, I got to use the bathroom. Oh, I can't. Got to wait till I get home. And I was like, why can't I go to the bathroom? Oh, yeah, that boundary. So if I was in the bathroom and I was attracted to somebody, and like, I was like, absolutely not. Like, by then, 2 years of being a Christian, I was like, nah, that's not a problem. So I said, okay, I'm going to break that boundary. I'm going to let myself off the hook on that boundary, and I started using the public bathroom. I will tell you, so in 30 years, there have been times when I feel weak and tired, and, Satan comes calling, and so there's been times I'm like, yeah, no, I can't. I have to put the boundary back in place, but for the most part, now I can use the bathroom. It's not an issue. My first month, I became a Christian in August, so it's September. Of course, in Canada, they play hockey all the time, right? Church was going to have a hockey tournament. They were like, this half of the church is going to play this half of the church in a hockey tournament. And I was like, okay. So they're like, hey, Hammond, you should play, for this region, because, you're big, and you'll fall on a guy, and it'll be great. And so I was like, so the truth is I played organized hockey growing up, and I'm a good Canadian. I can skate really well, and I was like, man, I could get out there and kick some butt. Absolutely, man. I can't wait to play in this hockey tournament. But then I was like, oh, this is silently. I can't say this out loud to anybody. I'm like, wait a minute. I'm a Christian now. Well, I can't be in a change room with a bunch of guys taking off their clothes and in various forms of undress and taking showers and in the dressing room. Like, I can't do that. I mean, I don't even know if I would be attracted to any of these guys, but why would I even allow that possibility into my life, set up that precedent? So I said, okay, new boundary. I will never go into a dressing room or change room ever again. Oh, that means I can't play hockey anymore. Yeah, that's right. Because what are you going to do? Show up at the arena and say, I need my own dressing room? Like, no, I'll never play hockey again. So I haven't played hockey in 30 years. I've never been in a change room or a dressing room. I won't go in because that's a boundary I have to live by. I was out one night. This is just after I went into the ministry. About 10 years after being a Christian. I was out one night, and is this being recorded? Okay. Doesn't matter. I don't care. My whole life is out there. It's in a movie, for pity's sakes. What do I care? Okay, so I was out walking one night, and I was praying. By then, I had a wife and two kids, and they're at home, and I went praying. It's about 11 o'clock at night, and I recognized that there was a guy in front of me. You know, I don't know, probably if I want to hear it over there. But it was dark. I couldn't really make out who he was, but I could tell by kind of how he was walking and just his general shape that he would be somebody that I would be attracted to. He met the criteria of what I would have considered attractive. And so I'm walking, I'm praying, and I noticed he stopped and he went into a house. And so I'm walking, and I got to where the house was, and I saw it, and it was like a bungalow, like, I don't know what you call it here in the States, but like a ranch style house, right? Everything's on the same floor. And so this thought went through my mind. Guy, you could probably go into the backyard. It's late at night. He's probably going into his bedroom. You could probably go and take a look in the window while this guy's getting undressed, and you could do that. And I've never had a problem with being a peeping Tom. I'd never done that before, but this is the thought that was going through my mind. And so I stopped for maybe like 10 seconds. Maybe it was 12 seconds, but that's how long this took. Standing there for 10, 12 seconds considering this. And I thought, what are you doing? Get out of here. So I left, boom, went home, closed the door, got inside the house. Nothing happened. That was it. I thought, okay, that was scary. Where did that come from? New boundary. Until I'm certain that that wouldn't be attractive to me to look in somebody's window and do something like that. New boundary, I cannot go outside by myself after 8 o'clock at night. That's it. And so for 2 years, I didn't go outside by myself after 8 o'clock at night. Every time, you know, I didn't tell other people, I didn't even tell my wife. I was like, I don't even know how to say that. Like, this was just between me and God. But every time, you know, honey, we need some milk. Can you go to the store really quick? Yeah. Oh, hold on a second. I'm going to take one of the kids with me, right? Hey, bro, we got to study. We got to meet at someone's house. Da, 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 da. You know, study's at 9. Oh, great. You're going to have to pick me up. Well, bro, just take it. No, just come pick me up. I can't go by myself at 8 o'clock at night. About 2 years later, it was like same kind of thing. I was like, oh, yeah, I can't go out. Oh, why can't I? Oh, yeah, that thing from 2 years ago. I was like, no, it's not. I'm so not interested in that. And then the final one I'll tell you about, I've stayed with for 30 years now. After becoming a Christian, not too long, they were going to have a men's retreat. So it's Sunday morning, they're like, hey, everybody sign up, you know, table at the back, everybody sign up for this men's retreat. I'm like, oh, great. So I'll go to this thing, and they're like, hey, well, it's four guys to a room, and just sign here and give your check. And I was like, oh, I can't do that. Because I was like, I can't be in a bedroom with a bunch of guys, maybe sleeping in a bed with another guy, or being in a room, again, where guys are taking off their clothes. Can't be in there. So I said, well, can I have my own room? No, it's not designed that way. We don't have that, bro. I just signed the paper. It's four guys, two room. Okay, so sorry, but I can't. I have to have my own room. You know, and then it was kind of like, security, like, you know, why are you giving us a hard time, right? Like, just sign the paper. And I was like, look it, I will not go if I don't get my own room. And, you know, I'm sure there was times that people thought I was being stubborn and, you know, difficult to deal with. And, you know, he's a prima donna. He's got to have his own room. And I was like, you know what? I just don't care. If I'm going to an event where there's other men and that's my only option, I will not. So I know, camping events, whatever, before I was married and everything, I've never been in another room with another guy in a bedroom like that. So what do I say all that? Because, you know, God designed us for certain things, and he knew that we would ruin our lives if we participated in certain things. And just like John Najjar, you see, God didn't design me to be involved in homosexuality, and all the homosexuality did was ruin and destroy me. It didn't do a single good thing for me. And God knew that. And he was like, Guy, I love you. And I just, please don't go there, because you're only going to hurt yourself. And, you know, sex before marriage, God's like, look, I know you want that. I know everyone else wants that. But I'm telling you, I love you. I'm the designer and architect of your life. I know everything about you. And I'm telling you, you will only hurt yourself. I know you want to say those words. I know you want to have that fight. I get it. I know it. But I love you. And I'm telling you, I designed you. And you will only hurt yourself. And I'm telling you, participating in these kinds of things, guys, is like driving the 1965 Ford Mustang into a pool. We can drown ourselves and get into so much trouble, we're never the same again. And it is only by the grace of God that I am a Christian today and still faithful. And I will tell you that one of my keys to success, because I'm not perfect, I'm not a perfect Christian, I'm just a faithful one. I will tell you that one of my keys to success, that I can still stand here 30 years later and say I've never participated in homosexuality and I'm still a faithful Christian, has been I decided when I got baptized I would be embarrassingly open with my life. That the whole world didn't need to know. Of course, the whole world knows now. But back then, I was like, the whole world doesn't need to know, right? But there needs to be some people involved in my life who know. And so I really have, I'm not kidding, I have always made sure that there are some people in my life who know the good, the bad, the ugly, and the nasty of Guy Hammond. And living that way has saved my life. Transparency, openness, honesty, being real about who I really am, not worrying about what people think, but worrying about what God thinks, and living my life on purpose with boundaries and restraint. These things have saved my life. And it's what I believe the designer and architect of our life designed us for. If you don't want to be a statistic, and you want to stay faithful to the end, stay open with your life, find some trusted spiritual advisors you feel safe with, be real, be honest, and start living your life with boundaries. And if after hearing me you're like, I don't really have any boundaries, and you scare me, and one day you will be a statistic. If you're like, I don't have boundaries, wow, you better come up with some, or you're going to be in serious trouble. We need boundaries and restrictions and guardrails in our lives to help us stay faithful to the Lord. I know it's not popular. I know your friends don't have to live that way. I know it's weird to everybody else. But in Christianity, following Jesus is the thing that will save you and stay faithful to the end. Amen. Thanks, guys. Amen.